me pray for us again. Now, Father, we come to the time in our worship of you where we will worship you in your word, from your word, by your word, through your word, because of your word. Lord, as we look at our passage this morning, we ask that you would create in us a fertile, fertile soil that is ready to have the word implanted and to grow and to produce fruit in our lives. So help us, Holy Spirit, help us to understand and how to readily apply, to be blessed by it, but also to be able to bless you because of it. We pray this in your Son's precious and most holy name. Amen. Well, we are going through the book of 1 Peter. We have just basically kicked it off just in the last few weeks. We got through our introduction, then we had a little hiatus for a couple weeks because we had some holidays and stuff, and then we returned to it, and we saw right away in verse 2, and you can go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter, right there, chapter 1. But Peter just, man, he just slams some great and gloriously beautiful doctrines at us. And so we talked for a couple of weeks about being chosen and the foreknowledge of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit, what it means to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. And then Paul gave this kind of just the classic opening to a letter, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure, to the nth degree. And now we are at a section of Scripture that is one of my all-time favorites. And I was thinking about this week because just this image kind of popped into my head. I thought if God had gathered up before the foundation of the world, before he wrote down his word, if he had gathered up some of the biblical writers up in heaven and he started to tell them their assignments and what he was going to give them to write about, you know, he would present to Moses and say, you get the first five books of the whole scripture. You're going to talk about creation. Adam and Eve. You're going to talk about Noah. You're going to talk about the nation of Israel. And that would be a grand and glorious assignment, would it not? Joshua, you're going to get to, one, lead the people into the promised land, and I'm going to have you write about that and all that entails, both good and bad. Samuel, you will write about the kings. It's not necessarily going to be a high point in our nation's history. This idea that the people would even want a king, but that's who you're going to write about. Isaiah, you are going to write about Israel's sin and their captivity to Babylon, but you also get the glories of sharing with them about my coming son, the Messiah. Nehemiah and Ezra, you get to talk about bringing my people out of captivity back to Jerusalem. And oh, my other dear, dear prophets, many of you will preach and teach on sin and write about sin, but you will also get to share the remedy, and that is the Messiah. Daniel, I'm going to give you some special end times events as well. Jeremiah, unfortunately, the book that you will write will be called Lamentations. Lamentations. You will see no fruit while you are living of the ministry that I am going to give you. And it will be extremely, extremely difficult. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, you guys get the Gospels. You get to extol the coming of the Messiah, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, you are going to reveal to the Gentiles that they too have salvation. And you will share about the church. My church. Peter, you will be one of the leading apostles. You will be the leader of the disciples. And you know what? You're going to have some difficult times, my friend. You are going to have some very serious rough patches. But Peter, I am going to give to you one of the most beautiful and encouraging and hope-filled passages of all time. And you will encourage those who are under the intense fire and weight of persecution and suffering. And you will extol my virtues and some of my most amazing doctrines I will give to you. This passage of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, as I said, is one of my all-time favorite passages, and I hope it ends up being one of yours if it isn't already. It is one of my go-to passages when I visit or counsel anyone who might be struggling in any way, shape, or form, or maybe they have a sickness, an illness. They're going through a difficult trial or just having some serious difficulties in their life. It is, to me, one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. And I hope that you are immensely blessed by it. And for some of you, maybe you are in a position right now of suffering and trial and difficulty, and you're like, bring it on because I need it, Pastor. And maybe you're in a really solid, awesome, wonderful, praise-filled time in your life. But guess what? You will have one of those times where you will want and need and desire a passage like 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. So as we said, we've gotten through these first couple of verses. We just were given some tremendous doctrines by Peter, which we took a couple of weeks to go through. You know, we might ask one of these questions. Why did Peter kind of kick things off this way with getting so doctrinally oriented and going so deep, Peter? Because, again, he's writing to these Christians who are now spread out throughout Asia Minor, who are under the hot fires of persecution that Nero kicked off with the burning of Rome and then blaming it on the Christians. And now everybody, including Nero, are hating the Christians and going after the Christians. And we said, what can sometimes happen during these times of persecution is that doubt and fear can so easily set in, even to us who are believers. And especially, we might say, for newer believers or even newer churches, which these in Asia Minor undoubtedly were. People's faith can start to feel like it's wavering. And Peter wanted them to have assurance of their salvation. He wanted them to recognize that they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that their salvation was not dependent on anything that they would do or could do, but only that which on God had done. Paul then wrapped up his opening with that classic, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." And what comes next then is really how that can be true for any believer with the weight of persecution or trials or suffering upon them. How is it that God's grace and peace can be yours in the fullest measure when undergoing such difficulties? I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage and then we'll break it down into chunks. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3. To 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Going back in this passage, we are going to break it down into six understandings of what Peter is wanting to get across here. And the first one is this. And this is the reason we sang the song we did just now, Blessed Be Your Name. And the first one is blessing God. Blessing God. Do you bless God? Look what Peter said back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is trying to do something here that I try and bring to bear every time we sing that song, Blessed Be Your Name. Because we recognize that it's real popular, especially in our country, to ask God for what? Blessings, right? To ask him for blessings, including asking him to bless America. We have a song, God Bless America. I think just about every president in the history of presidents at some point has asked God to bless our country. You know, God, may God bless you and may God bless these United States of America, et cetera, et cetera. And they're certainly not wrong to do so. We aren't wrong to do so. But I will often ask when we're singing that song, how much are we blessing God? Are we seeking to bless God? We're quick to ask him for his blessings. Are we blessing him? How do we bless him? How about I've heard this, America, it was a bumper sticker, something like, God bless America, America bless God by obeying him. How about we bless him with our obedience? In any case, Peter is doing just what Paul has done in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul makes a declaration of praise and glory to God, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He also then declares in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Back in the Old Testament, we see God identified in relationship to a number of different people. For instance, we see the Lord God of Shem in Genesis 9:26, the Lord God of my Lord Abraham in Genesis 24, verse 27, the Lord God of our fathers, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and certainly the Lord God of Israel. Here we have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, on this side of the cross, God is now defined in relationship to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that this is the God whom Jesus worshipped, who raised Jesus from the dead, who is now made known to us by the risen Jesus. And part of what Jesus made known is the fact that God is his Father. And Peter also acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord to all of us who are the chosen. Blessing God. Secondly, we see in this passage the blessing of being born again. These are all blessings that we're going to go through, these 6 points. The blessing of being born again. Look back at verse 3 again. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, friends, the point of any passage will always center around the verb. All right, in this case, it's the fact that God has caused us to be born again. Goes back to that understanding of being chosen. Caused us to be born again is the verb. That whole phrase is actually the verb there. Notice it doesn't say that we have caused ourselves to be born again, but rather God has done it, and he's done it all by his lonesome, if you will. The Greek word is anagenou, And it literally means to be begotten again, to be regenerated. It is equivalent to being a child of God, or to be born of God, or to be born from above, or becoming a qualitatively new creation or creature, as in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, right, if anyone's a true believer, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come, right? And of course, this whole concept of being born again is illustrated no better than in John chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. Keep your bookmark there at 1 Peter chapter 1. And turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. I pretty much guarantee this will be familiar to hopefully most of you. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Your Bible might have a little heading at the beginning of this. Mine says, the new birth. John writes, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, referring to miracles, that you do unless God is with him. Now, we could just stop and say, Nicodemus is a bit of an anomaly, right? Because later on, who do they attribute Jesus' signs and workings to? The devil, Beelzebul, yep. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to put a pause mark here because we're not going to spend a lot of time going through this. I've done it at other times, but we should have a basic understanding of what Jesus is getting at here. So keep your pause there now also in John and turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. So we got to head back to the Old Testament there. The book of Ezekiel that's after Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, then Ezekiel chapter 36, to understand this born of water, born of spirit, because there's a lot of different ideas as to what that is. Ezekiel 36, look with me, verses 25 to 27. 25 to 27. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he's speaking about the new covenant that will be ultimately in Jesus Christ. And he says this, this is God speaking, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. God is not saying that some kind of baptism saves you. He's using it as an understanding, a visual picture of what does water do? Water cleanses. It cleans, right? That's what God is getting at. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This, friends, is why Jesus, back in our John passage, will say to Nicodemus in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? When I speak of being born of water and born of the Spirit, this whole born-again concept, you should get this, Nicodemus. It's all back there in my Old Testament. It's all in the Old Testament law. Ezekiel and Jeremiah talked about these things. You're missing it. All right, let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Where we'll pick up again, verse 6, Jesus continuing with Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now we're going to take a jump and just go down to verse 14, where Jesus gives Nicodemus the means of the new birth, namely Jesus' resurrection. But again, he takes him back where? To the Old Testament to show him this. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. You go, huh, that's kind of an interesting deal. That's right. It's from Numbers, okay? Keep your hand there. Actually, we're not going to come back to John. We'll go back to Peter, though. But go ahead and turn to Numbers 21. Go way back. Numbers 21. So we understand this idea of the serpent in the wilderness being lifted up and the Son of Man being lifted up. Numbers 21, starting at verse 5. Numbers 21, beginning in verse 5. We have the people out there wandering around in the desert. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, oh, we've sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Oh, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, like a pole, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So, by analogy, Jesus was saying that people need to recognize that because of their sin, they have spiritually poisoned themselves. And they have done so to the point of death. And they need to therefore be reborn. They need to be made alive again, born again, regenerated to new life through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of our sins. That's the kind of nutshell of this being born again concept. Now, we also, when we go back to 1 Peter, and we'll turn back to 1 Peter, we see that he says, you are born again to a living hope. Now, oh, rat, she's not here. Somebody in our church who will remain nameless and who is not here, so I'm going to tell you, assume a Christian, might define living hope as coffee and chocolate. Yeah, that's good, right? Others might see their living hope as Friday, the end of their work week, right? In fact, even unbelievers praise God for this when they say TGIF. Do they even realize what they're saying? Thank God it's Friday, right? Peter has something else in mind, and he's equating it with what we are born again to, or the reason we are born again. This word hope implies something in the future, right? It's something yet to come. Ooh, I hope I get what I want for my birthday. I have every hope that things will work out well in this situation. Oh, never lose hope. Hope is always, friends, about the future. Even when the New Testament writers speak of the kingdom of God or they speak of the kingdom of heaven, it is most often in a future sense. Now, Jesus did say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right, it's there because he's there. It had been inaugurated with his coming to the earth, but the emphasis was most often on the future coming of the kingdom, or the future entering into the kingdom, or the future inheriting of the kingdom. We read in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, how God's hope also does not disappoint. Now, in addition, the word living modifies the word hope. living comes from the fact that believers are born again to what? New life. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we find out that we were what in our trespasses and sins? We were dead. Dead. And then in chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians, this is Paul, and he's saying to the pagan Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Dead with no hope. What do we need? We need a living hope. A living hope. Just as faith can be subjective, right, as in the act or state of believing, or objective, the content of belief, so hope can refer to any anticipation, even certainty, of good things to come, or it can refer to the content of that anticipation, the actual good things themselves. And what Peter has in mind is the latter. It's in this objective sense that he is presenting it. He's speaking of the good things themselves, the hope that lives in the hearts of all of those who are born again. All of those who have put their faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the forgiver of their sins and as the guarantor of their eternal life. We could just stop for a moment and say, what about you? Friends, do you need that hope? Are you without that hope this morning? Do things seem so out of control in your life, so hopeless? Because maybe you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of your sins. Maybe you are living in your sin and that guilt and the weight of that sin just weighs you down. And you don't see a remedy in sight. The remedy, friends, is right here in the Word of God. It is to be born again to a living hope. It is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as that person who gives you eternal life. And he would tell you today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Repent and put your faith in the gospel. Peter will get more specific about what this living hope entails in a moment. And then he will also write in chapter 3, verse 15 of 1 Peter, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's for every believer. We should be ready, able, and willing to give an account to anyone else about the hope that is within us. Now, before we move on from this verse, we need to acknowledge the reason God gives us this living hope of being born again. And Peter says it right there in the middle of verse 3, going back to his great, what? Mercy. His great mercy. And I would say, just let that wash over you for a moment. God's great mercy. The Greek word is eleos. Eleos. And it means compassion. It means active pity. You've often heard me say that God's mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve, while grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Now, you see, in order to get what we don't deserve, though, that is forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and why don't we deserve it? Because we are depraved and wretched sinners through and through who choose to rebel and transgress God's laws. We don't deserve anything. Well, we do deserve something. God is to also not give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Death. Punishment, eternal fire for our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. Let's say for a minute that a child knows that the consequences for lying to their parents will be a spanking. Well, as it happens, the child sees that last chocolate chip cookie sitting in the cookie jar and asks their parents if they can have it. The parent says no. that it's too close to dinner. And so when the parent leaves the kitchen, the child decides they've got to have that very last chocolate chip cookie, and so they eat it anyway, even after they had already been told not to, and they knew what the consequences were. So the parent comes back into the kitchen. They see that the cookie is gone. They confront the child, who now has cookie crumbs all over their mouth and little smearings of chocolate. And the child is asked by the parent, "Did you eat the cookie after I told you not to?" And the child shakes their head no and points to the dog fast asleep on the floor. The parent, who is now trying to just keep a straight face and not bust up laughing, decides that, you know, lying is usually not a problem with this child. And so I am going to let them off with a warning this time. In fact, the parent even goes one step further and offers them a big, gigantic hug. Who knows? Maybe they even let them eat cookies for dinner. I don't know. That's grace. Right? That's grace. Giving the child what they don't deserve. And yet that's only possible if they also first extend mercy and withhold from them the punishment they do deserve. So you see, friends, God grants us his mercy, his great mercy, and withholds from us what we deserve. He holds back from us death, hell, the lake of fire, and he also grants us grace in giving us what we don't deserve, forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him in his heavenly kingdom. And of course, the parent withholding the spanking from a sinning child is showing mercy, yes. But God withholding continuous punishment from us for all eternity, that is him showing us his great mercy. His great mercy. Now lastly, in verse 3, we see the means by which this living hope of being born again is appropriated to the Christian. Look there with me. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Down in verse 21 of this chapter, Peter will speak of believers in God who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And you've heard me say many, many times, what would have been the point if Jesus had stayed dead in the grave? What would have been the point? Would you and I have any hope that our sins had been forgiven, or that we would have eternal life with Christ in his kingdom if Jesus stayed dead in the grave? No! That's the answer. The whole point of being forgiven is so that we won't have physical death followed by eternal death and punishment, but rather we will have a resurrection from that physical death and eternal life in God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, Paul tells us, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our faith in him would be worthless and we would still be in our sin. Friends, if Jesus himself couldn't have life after death, and he's supposedly the one who has accomplished our salvation, what makes us think for a second that we could? Why would we think we could have life after death if he couldn't, theoretically speaking? What did Jesus say to Martha just prior to his raising her brother Lazarus from the dead? "But I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he says to her, "Do you believe this?" We can ask ourselves that same question. Do you, friends, believe this? The next blessing, we're just going to go through these first three this morning. The next blessing is the blessing of an inheritance. First, we saw about blessing God, right? And the blessing of being born again. And now we have the blessing of an inheritance. And again, always keep remembering the context. Believers who are suffering. Believers who are in trials. Believers who are going through difficulties. The believers here, it was persecution. Persecution. In July of 2015, there was a multimillionaire in New York. He was a New York property mogul who had dictated the terms of his will, you might say from beyond the grave, seeing his daughters hit with stringent rules in order for them to inherit his wealth. You're actually going to like some of these. Maurice LeBose, who died earlier this year, decided daughters Marlena, 21, and Victoria, age 17, would inherit $10 million each when they turned 35. However, the 77-year-old ensured that they would be able to get some early bonuses as long as they attended a good university, marry right, get good jobs, and do not have children out of wedlock. LeBose told the executors of his will his daughters could each receive $500,000 if they married before 35, on the condition their husbands sign a sworn statement that they will not touch the money. They could receive a further $750,000 if they graduate from an accredited university and write 100 words or less describing what she intends to do with the funds. I'm like, man, I want to be this guy's son, you know? Trustees overseeing the money and appointed by LeBose must approve their piece, their piece of writing. LeBose also stated that in 5 years' time, both his girls will be guaranteed an annual payout of 3 times the income listed on their tax returns. They could earn the same amount if they act as a caregiver for their mother, Ewa LeBose, age 58, whom he was in the midst of divorcing when he died. That's not so good. His wife received nothing in the will and has said she plans to contest it. LeBose justified leaving her out of the will by citing a prenuptial agreement which limits her rights. If the daughters have children and don't work outside the house, the trustees will give them each 3% of the value of their trust every January 1st. However, he stipulated the money is only for a child born in wedlock. LeBose signed the will in April 2014, 9 months before he died. He left behind a $37 million fortune. The remainder of his wealth will be given to charities, including the Michael J. Fox Foundation for Parkinson's Research and Meals on Wheels. I just wanted to give you a little story of an inheritance, and in this case, one that has stipulations on it. And that is the next blessing that Peter has the great fortune to share about, is this blessing of an inheritance. So look with me back at verse 4. It's a direct continuation of verse 3, and being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It has those, you have some words there in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek text. It literally would read, to an inheritance, imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, if there's an inheritance, what does that also mean? But there must be an heir, right? In this case, the heirs are those who are what? Born again. This also makes sense in the way that in other places in Scripture, the born again are described as being God's own children. Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And while an inheritance doesn't have to go through one's children, that is probably the most common way that people inherit things, through their family lines. The truth is, this understanding of inheritance is a sanctioned and settled possession, however acquired or assigned. In this case, God is certainly the one bestowing or bequeathing the inheritance. While Israel in the Old Testament was promised the inheritance of things like the promised land, right, Canaan, Peter wants his persecuted readers to be encouraged over their spiritual inheritance, their eternal heavenly inheritance. And we see what some of this inheritance is from other places in the New Testament, such as the kingdom in Matthew 24, eternal life in Matthew 10:17, incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15:50, salvation, Hebrews 1:14, the promises of salvation, Hebrews 6:12, the grace of life that we'll see later on in 1 Peter 3:7, blessing in 1 Peter 3:9, and these things, referring to things of the heavenly kingdom in Revelation 21 and verse 7. Now, further describing this inheritance are a series of words that Peter gives us. The first is imperishable, or some of these are phrases. Phrases used to describe our future inheritance as born-again believers. This inheritance that stands beyond all the uncertainties of this present age. And again, the first one is, from our scripture, imperishable, literally incorruptible, not capable of corruption, not subject to death or destruction in any way. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 when Paul writes, everyone who competes in the games, referring to like running games or Olympic type games, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable, right? Because athletes back then were awarded a wreath. The wreath would be made of either materials like oak or ivy or myrtle, olive leaves, or flowers. And of course, when it's first put together or it's woven, it doesn't look much different from when it was attached to the plant and alive in that sense, right? But it won't take long before what starts to happen. The leaves start to shrivel and the flowers start to fade. They start to turn brown, even fall off. Maybe even more starkly to imagine would be that image of a dead body. It's interesting, isn't it, that when a funeral home has a viewing of a person's body, they go to great lengths to try and make it look and seem as pristine as possible, don't they? I mean, they embalm it. They try and maybe repair some tissue damage that might be there. They put nice clothes on it. They even hire a beautician to apply makeup and coif the hair. But I'll tell you what, the stench of death is still present, sometimes literally. I remember one time being at a viewing that had gone on for several hours. And guess what? After that amount of time, even the embalming fluid couldn't prevent the smell from seeping through. No matter how hard we try and hide death and decay, it will eventually be exposed. And this is what your spiritual inheritance from God will never do. It will never decompose. It will never decay. It will never become ripe with stench. But it will always remain pristine because it's imperishable. Now, it's also undefiled. Peter says it's also undefiled. It's unpolluted. It's unstained. It's unsoiled. It's chaste, pure, sincere, flawless, perfect. Julie and I, when eBay kind of initially exploded, we were way into garage sailing, and her folks taught us a lot about eBay. And so we used to go to garage sales and look for stuff and put things on eBay. And one time I came across this fishing tackle box, and I opened it up, and there's all of these old lures in old lure boxes. And, you know, you ask the person, how much for the whole box? And I'm expecting like, you know, 100 plus, whatever. He's like, 20 bucks? I'm like, done. So I take it home and we start putting these old lures on eBay. This one little lure starts climbing up there. And next thing you know, this one little lure is up to about 700 bucks. And it's about that time that I pulled it out of the box and I touched it and this little flake of paint, of finish, pops off. Oh my God! It was tiny. But, you know, when you're photographing something that small, you blow it up, you see it, and I thought, oh my word, what did I do? We thought, what do we do? Do you fill it in with a Sharpie? No, we can't do that. We ended up taking a picture of it and putting it on and saying, unfortunately, this little piece of finish flaked off, and it didn't deter anybody. And the thing actually kept climbing another several hundred dollars before it sold. We couldn't believe it. But at that point, it wasn't undefiled anymore. Even that little teeny tiny flake of finish coming off defiled it, because it wasn't flawless and it wasn't perfect anymore. Right now, we live in a very flawed creation. It's creation affected by sin. All of creation, you, me, out there in the world, the weather, everything, affected by sin. As Paul writes in Romans 8, 20 to 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation is not undefiled. It has been defiled. It has been defiled by our sin. We are defiled because of our sin. Our eternal inheritance is undefiled. It is absolutely flawless and perfect. And thirdly, it will not fade away. It will not fade away. What happens when something, you have some writing on something and it's been exposed to the sunlight for a given period of time? It starts to fade away, doesn't it? The Greek word is used of something that maintained its beauty and loveliness. It is in contrast to what Peter will say in verse 24 when he will quote an Old Testament scripture from Isaiah 40 when he says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. And then he will say, Peter will in chapter 5 verse 24, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter is saying that our eternal inheritance is not something beautiful or even magnificent that only lasts for a little while before it starts to fade away, but rather it is of unfailing loveliness. John MacArthur says it well when he writes of this phrase, none of the decaying elements of the world can affect the kingdom of heaven. None of the ravages of time or the evils of sin can touch the believer's inheritance because it is in a timeless, sinless realm. Your inheritance will not fade away. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And here's our last one. It is also reserved in heaven for you. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, sometimes, you know, when we think of a reservation, we might think of a dinner reservation or a reservation to rent a car or to rent some piece of equipment, or maybe we get to a place where we, you know, have made a reservation and they try to pull it up on the computer and they tell you, we don't have it here. Sorry, your reservation must be lost. It's not in the system. It's not showing up. You say, no, I know I did it. I know I made it. I know I called. I know I... Sorry, it's not here. Well, that is not the case with this kind of reservation of your inheritance being reserved in heaven for you. The Greek word terao, and it refers to a warden or a guard who keeps an eye on or watches something or something with due diligence. Now, you know, maybe in the movies you might see someone try and pull off some kind of major, you know, heist while, you know, all of these guards are watching over a bank or a bank vault or like a jewelry store or whatever. I had the opportunity one time to go to London and to go and see the crown jewels. And so you go into the Tower of London, which is where they're kept, and you walk in there, and it's kind of this dimly lit room, not very big, huge long line, and people are moving through, and you have the option of going down on the bottom round the glass where you have to keep moving. You are not allowed to stop. So everybody goes down really slow, right? And they're doing this, you know, they're trying to, and the guard's like, keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. The upper round, I think you could stop for a second, but not very long, you know, and guards everywhere, but that's what they're doing. It was some of the most intensely watched and guarded jewels probably in all the world. Be pretty hard to imagine somebody getting away with stealing them. And frankly, when it's the creator of the universe who has reserved and is guarding your eternal inheritance, that's a reservation you can count on. You're not going to get to God's heavenly kingdom and, you know, the old St. Peter at the gate, right, going, sorry, I don't see you in here. Don't have your reservation. Must have lost it somewhere along the line. No. Who is it for? It's reserved in heaven for who? You. Us. Those who have been born again. Those who have the living hope. Friends, just simply let the beauty of this passage wash over you today. Wash over you throughout the week. May this be a go-to passage for you when you are encountering various trials, when you are going through a time of suffering, or just a great time of difficulty, and certainly if it's a time of persecution. And maybe you can bless somebody else with this passage when you see your brother or sister in Christ going through one of these times. Maybe you will open up 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 with them and start showing them just some of the amazing glories of salvation and how to be encouraged during some of the most difficult times. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these tremendous words, this tremendous passage. May we all be greatly encouraged by it. May we share this passage with others to encourage them. And Lord, there might be somebody, there probably is, who is going through, I know there has been, and going through either a form of persecution or a trial or a suffering or a difficulty or disease or sickness or whatever the case, Lord. And when the doubt and fear might try and start to creep in, when Satan tries to find that chink in our armor or Lord, his demons, that they try to bring us down, or our own wicked heart does, or the wickedness that we see in the sin around us, may we run hard and fast to 1 Peter verses 3 to 9. And Lord, if there is anybody else here that needs to first and foremost become born again so that they can be encouraged by this passage, Lord, may they repent of their sins and trust your Son, Jesus, to be the forgiver of their sins. Lord, we pray all of this in your Son's precious, most holy name. And everybody said, amen.